It's a great privilege, Gareth and Bethan, to speak at your Thanksgiving service for your little girl, Lois, and extend my welcome as well, add to what's been said before, to family and friends who are visiting. Many of us have some discomfort with the concept of a Christian nation or a Christian family. We've seen those terms used too loosely, too freely. People identify with the name Christian when they have no real interest in this Bible, in the church, no real Christian commitment. We see countries still claiming to be Christian, but walking away from the Christian heritage that they have. Many of us are uncomfortable with that term then, a Christian country or a Christian family. And yet we'd have to say there are Christian families in the Bible. We read of one, Bernard read of one, Timothy's family. It wasn't that being part of that family made him a Christian. It was more that he grew up in a family where he heard the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and he was exposed to the word of God, and generation after generation after generation had become Christians. And that's a wonderful thing. So we can use the term Christian family in that respect. But we're going to look at Abraham's family back in chapter 17 of Genesis. His is one of the earliest believing families in the whole of the Bible. And there are some differences between him and us because he lived so long before Jesus Christ walked on earth. His context is very ancient. It's very foreign to us. And there are differences there. But there are similarities as well. Things which, as Christian families today, we have in common with Abraham. And I want to consider some of those things as we thank God for Lois and for putting her into a Christian home. The first thing I want us to notice from Abraham's family, and like all believing families, Abraham's family was dysfunctional. Abraham's family was dysfunctional. Verse 18, we see Abraham praying for his son Ishmael. And if you know the story at all, the name Ishmael rings alarm bells. It says problems. It says problems at home, battles at home. You see, Abraham's wife was infertile. And so this son Ishmael was not Sarah's son. It wasn't the son of Abraham's wife. They'd done a bit of DIY providence. God isn't sorting it out, so let's see what we can do. And Sarah's idea was to bring her servant to her husband and say, you know, use her instead of me, and maybe we can have a child. The servant's name was Hagar. She became Abraham's concubine, I guess. And of course, she had a baby, Ishmael. And you can imagine the tensions that this created between the two women. The true wife without a child. The concubine, the slave girl who'd given Abraham a son. And the jealousy began to fester. And the bullying started. And it was a horrible situation at home. The tensions were incredible. And Hagar at one point tried to run away. Only with the Lord's encouragement did she go back to the family. Well, anyway, there's more of Homer Simpson to this family than there is of Ned Flanders, if you know that cartoon. You read Abraham's life, and he's always getting himself into situations where he's trying to protect himself, and he's putting his wife at danger, and he's just not the perfect character at all. You see, the root cause of all this dysfunction was sin. That's what the Bible calls it, plain and simple. None of the characters here are simple. They're all broken people. They've all got false character flaws, we might call them. But basically, they're not living the way God wants them to live. You see, way back at the beginning of the Bible, we're told how God created people to live in harmony with one another. There was a man, he had a wife, and the relationship was perfect. It's quite hard to imagine for many of us, the perfect family relationship. And that's how God wanted them to be, but they disobeyed God. And the consequences were enormous. It wasn't just their immediate family. Sure enough, they started breaking down in their relationship. Adam started blaming Eve. Eve started blaming, and it just back and forth, and the relationship was broken. One of the first effects of sin in the world was family dysfunction. There we are, suffering within the family unit. And the effects of sin have spread far and wide. It's not just in families, it's not just in relationship one with another. If we look at any strata of society, from the top to the bottom, in any country in the world, international politics down to local politics, you'll find sin and corruption and dysfunction. And that's what there is in Abraham's family. But I'm sure Gareth and Bethan would agree with me that no Christian family is free from the effects of sin. We're all that little bit dysfunctional, a greater or lesser extent. We have our weaknesses. We have the stresses of life come down on us. And we're exhausted and we're tired and we're frail. And then we have that sinful tendency to want to do what's best for us. Put our wife and our children second place. Or put our husband and our children second place. To big ourselves up and put them down. And our sin comes out, and even the best family has its dysfunctions. As Christian families, no matter how well behaved we look in public, behind closed doors we have our dysfunctions, we have our sins. And we're just like everybody else in that. We're not perfect people, are we, as Christians? And as Christian families, we're not perfect families. So the first thing about Abraham's family is dysfunctional. The second thing, despite the dysfunction, Abraham's family was faithful. In spite of all its problems, later on in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, Abraham and his wife are picked out and named as heroes of the faith. Examples for us all to follow of people who trusted God and had faith. And that's an encouraging thing for us, because they had their dysfunctions, and yet they still learned how to walk with God in relationship with him. You see, God had met with Abraham. It's back in chapter 12 of Genesis. God came to Abraham, and he was living in a country where they just worshipped idols. We don't know much else of what was going on, but you could fill in the blanks if you want, because all kinds of things could go on in the pagan temples where they're worshipping statues and images. And we might guess as to what Abraham had witnessed growing up. But God had met with him, and God made him a promise. I'll read the promise to you. It's in chapter 12 of Genesis. God met Abraham and he said this: "Go out from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And God had just picked him out. Why him? Why not someone else? We don't really know. It's God's choice. But God said, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to the whole world. Your family's going to grow into a whole nation. And somehow along the line, you are going to be a blessing to the whole world." God had met Abraham with this promise. And Abraham trusted God. Abraham believed what God said. He exercised faith. And he stepped out and he obeyed what God had said. And along the way, he knew God's provision, God's protection, God's kindness, intervening for his good. in chapter 15 of Genesis, we hear these words, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, he had all that sin. He had all that dysfunction. God came to him with a promise and he believed it. And God counted him as perfect, as righteous, as though he'd not done anything wrong on the basis that he had trusted God. You see, he was just like everyone else. He wasn't anyone special, but God had done something special. And Abraham embraced it by faith. And God declared Abraham righteous. That faith is evident in our text in chapter 17, where the promise comes. Verse 15, Sarah, your aged wife, I think she's 90 at this point, she is going to have a baby. That's God's promise. It sounds a bit far-fetched to our ears, but God is a supernatural, all-powerful, almighty God, and he can do things like that if he sees fit. On this occasion, he did see fit. He decided that Sarah would have a baby in her old age, and Abraham's response is one of joy. Verse 17, he fell on his face and he laughed. He's joyful. Will a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Will Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? Abraham believes God's promises, and he believes them with joy. You see, Abraham recognized here by faith that God was going to fulfill a promise through this son, Isaac, this new son, this baby he was going to have. That promise to bless the whole world, it wasn't going to happen through Ishmael. It was going to happen through Isaac, through this miracle child. And the details are not clear to Abraham. But when Jesus walked on earth, he told people that Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. That's where the joy came from. Abraham was looking forward with faith to the day when God would send this blessing for the whole world. Jesus said that blessing was him. And that blessing was Jesus, one of Abraham's great, 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 great descendants. You see, Christian families, we're the same as everyone else. We suffer the effects of sin and of the fall. But we're different. Not because we're special, but because we've got faith. That's the only thing that marks us out as different from the people outside, the people who don't know God, is the fact that we've trusted him. We learned that when you turn to God and you trust him, he declares you righteous. You bring your sin to him and you confess it and you say, I've done wrong. I'm a failure in your sight, but I trust your promises. And we found that God justifies us, washes us clean, takes away our sin. Now, Abraham looked forward by faith to someone who was coming in the future, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rejoiced. But we look backwards because we know that he already came, that God made us righteous because Jesus died to take away our sins, to wash us clean, to pay all our debt and take it away. So Abraham was a faithful man, a faithful family, dysfunctional, faithful. His family was also loving. The third thing, Abraham's family was loving. You see the prayer there in verse 18. Abraham cries out to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Some people think Abraham is being unbelieving here, refusing to believe God's promise. But that wouldn't make sense, judging by what Jesus said in the Gospels. Abraham is rejoicing in God's promise. He's turning to God in prayer. These indicate some degree of faith. But his faith recognizes that when Isaac is born, that's going to have implications for Ishmael. And he loves Ishmael. Ishmael is his son. He loves Ishmael. And he wants Ishmael not to miss out. He wants Ishmael to know some blessing. Excuse me. So this is not a prayer of disbelief or unbelief. This is a loving father. And the reflex reaction I want a blessing for my son. Don't leave him with nothing. Don't leave Ishmael with nothing. He wanted something for Ishmael. We see the same concern later on in chapter 21 and verse 11. Abraham was a loving father. That's very different, isn't it, to many homes where children are raised today, where they're treated as commodities, or where they're idolized to the point of spoiling them, where they're like lifestyle accessories to be put away when it's not convenient, even neglected and abused. But we all recognize that there is something wholesome, something attractive, something beautiful in a loving family. And it's a wonderful thing. We see that love in the world, not just in the church. It's God's common grace wherever parents love their children. But the Christian ideal takes that a bit further. Greater or lesser extent, we're dysfunctional. But we have families of faith, which we want to raise in an environment of love. The Christian ideal starts with the husband and the wife, and says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Self-sacrificial, self-giving love to the point of death. That's the Christian ideal between man and wife, between the basic starting point of a family. The Bible says, love. Love one another. And of course, then that is carried on with our children as we seek to love them the way God, our Heavenly Father, loves us. Love is the basic ideal of a Christian family. It's an essential part of our Christian witness. The Bible says that people know we're Jesus' disciples by the way we love one another. And that's especially true in Christian homes. You see, we think of the Bible as a seed. But the seed finds it much easier to sink into people's hearts if they've been softened by love. If we show true, authentic, self-giving love, people are much more likely to take our message seriously. And that's true of our children. Love is the imperative. If the God that we present to our children is cold and vindictive, if he's harsh, if he's always coming down on every minor point, every minor failing, it's abusive. It's no wonder children turn away from a God like that. It is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says God is love. Not just loving, but love in essence. Love is an imperative to us. Like Abraham, we need to show that example to our children, to our grandchildren, to the young people we work with in the church. Love is the imperative. Can we show in our example the same forgiveness, the same gentleness, the same patience and generosity which God our Father has shown to us? That's the ideal. The bar is really high. And as we say, we're dysfunctional, we're sinful. We fall short of that. And our only hope before God is that we've trusted him and he's made us righteous. But there's one final thing about Abraham's family, which is true of all godly Christian families. See, Abraham was prayerful. There we are, verse 18. He cries out to God for a blessing for Ishmael. He sends up his request. You see, he loves his son, but there's nothing his love can do. You know, sometimes love is powerless, isn't it? We love our children. We'd love to keep them from getting ill. We'd love to keep them safe and healthy. We'd love them to be successful. And we do what we can, but ultimately we're powerless to secure those things. We can't do it. We can't do it. But you see, God's love is very different. God's love is tied to his almighty power. And if God's love sets his heart on doing something, God's power is going to see it through. You see, Christian parents have to be prayerful. Why? Well, we love our children and we want them to come to know Jesus. Oh, we found Jesus to be the most wonderful blessing in all the earth. He saved us. We were trapped in our sins. He forgave us. He's given us eternal life. He's promised us heaven. We have everything to look forward to. He says he's with us all the time. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. It doesn't matter where we go. God is with us. His Spirit alongside us in our hearts. We know his love. We know that nothing can separate us from his love. And we want our children to know that blessing as well. What would you give? Would you give your arm and your leg to give that blessing to your children? What could you give? But we're powerless to make it happen. We can't do it. We just don't have the strength to see through what our love wants to do. And that's why we need to be prayerful. That's why we need to be prayerful. Because God can do it. God can give that gift to anyone he chooses to. He's almighty. He's powerful. If he sets his love on a person, there's nothing that they can do to get away from him. He determines, you see, the different blessings that Isaac had and the different blessing that Ishmael had. And perhaps Abraham would have done it differently, but he couldn't make it happen. But everything God said, it came true. All his promises came true. The promises he gave to Abraham, the promises he gave to Isaac, the blessing he promised for Ishmael in answer to this prayer. You see, God's love can do it. God's love is all powerful. God's love is effectual. He doesn't just love us with empty sentiments. He loves us with power that can actually take hold of our lives and transform us. In his love, he gives us the gift of new life, of little babies, of infants. It's a gift. And he sustains us. And he gives us the things we need to live, and he cares for us. But his love did something more. His love brought Jesus Christ, that blessing for the whole world. He brought him to the cross of Calvary. He was put to death. Why was he put to death? For it was the only way to take away our sins. We needed a sacrifice. And he was the only one suitable as a sacrifice. Because he had no sin of his own. And he was willing to give himself for us. To take away our sins. To make us righteous. So we could be justified by trusting him. He did it because he loved us. He did it because he loved us. The Father sent Jesus into the world to bless all the nations because he loved us. And Jesus Christ came willingly into the world to die for sinners because he loved us. And that love was powerful and effective. And not willing to love us at a distance. And say, I love you, but there's nothing I can do. I love you and I give you my son. I love you and I give you my life. That's the way God loves us. How do we measure God's love? He commends his love to us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the love of God. You see, well, you could say, well, that's just back there. That's the crucifixion and all that. It's 2,000 years ago. And God's love won't leave that back there. God sent his Spirit into the world. Gives himself to us again. And says, I'll open your hearts. I'll make you live. I'll even give you the faith to trust in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit works in our hearts. Not just the first life that we've all got. He gives us a new birth as Christian people. A spiritual life, a life that comes from on high and transforms us in the depth of our being. What a love that is. Do you know this love is so wide, and there's not a nation on earth it won't touch. There's not a social class on earth it won't touch. If you're a man, a woman, a child, old, young, tall, short, skinny, fat, it doesn't matter. God's love is wide enough to embrace. And you see, God's love is so deep that it reaches down to the worst of sinners who ever lived and raises them up to the heights of heaven and says, you can have eternal life, a home with me. That's not enough. God's love is even better than that. You see, it's eternal. It stretches back as far as it can possibly go into eternity. And it stretches forward into eternity. So he will never stop loving his people. Oh, what a love that is. But it's something more, because God's love is unchanging. It's always the same. Oh, we slip up and we fall and we're weak. But God continues to love us as his people. Do you know something else? God's love is infinite. God's love is infinite. And when he gave us his Son, who's his Son? The second person of the Trinity. The eternal, infinite, almighty God. And God the Father gave us him. There's no greater thing to give. It's an infinitely valuable gift. And that's how much God loves his people. Now that same love has brought Gareth and Bethan to trust in the Saviour, to find freedom and forgiveness for all their sins, and many of us here as well. And we trust that that same love will bring our children to know and love the Saviour. It may not happen while they're small, but we continue to trust him. It could happen when they're old. God's love is bigger than we can imagine. See, God's love is effective for everyone who will trust him. You can trust him tonight for the first time, for the thousandth time. You can trust the Lord tonight, and you will find that his love is all he claims it to be. It's all the Bible promises to be. There's some words here in one of these hymns. And we're not going to sing it, but let me read it to you. Because there was a man who was a Christian. And he went through really hard times. Devastating times like many of us will never see. But he was able to write this hymn. Let me read it to you. This is a testimony of a suffering Christian. Oh, love that won't let me go. I rest my weary soul on thee. I give you back the life I owe, that in your ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in your sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seeks me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn will tearless be. O cross that lifts up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life, glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that will endless be. You see, a Christian finds that the love of the Lord is not just giving them forgiveness. It is transforming their whole life when they come to the worst of times, the most troubled times. The love is still there. It's still there to sustain them, to lift up their head and to bring life out of death and out of the dust of humiliation. God's love is an incredible thing. God's love is a free gift to all who will trust in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing of that love with our final hymn, number 493. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Hymn number 493.